There you go. Red light's going. All right. We're in part six. We've been studying how to study the Bible, and we've been looking at basically the principles of interpretation. That's really what we come to discuss when we're thinking about, when we speak of hermeneutics. And guys, remember, what is it when you actually get into the process of that? Exegesis, exactly. So just to draw a bit of a distinction, we said this at the beginning, I think all the way back in part one, but hermeneutics, as you probably heard that term thrown around, is really the study of the principles, the rules, you could say, big picture, the rules that you would use, the principles at work. It could be the theory, you could see it that way, of interpretation. When you actually get into the practice of it and the procedure of it and the methodology, and that's called exegesis. So that's the difference. We've been talking about hermeneutics. We've been giving you these principles. We've covered quite a bit of ground already. The single meaning of Scripture, that was a long time ago. The authorial intent of Scripture, both of which are absolutely foundational to our understanding of what we've already discussed, what we're after in a passage. For the past few weeks, we've been camping out under this last heading of the inspiration of Scriptures. We've tried to draw out some implications for our hermeneutics from the fact that the Bible is written organically and concurrently by both God and men. In other words, the fact that Scripture has both a divine author and a human author, it does impact the way that we read and understand it. That's kind of what we've been talking about past couple weeks, or couple times, rather. And so just to summarize this for us, Gordon Fee frames up our dilemma as interpreters of the Bible when he writes this: historically, the church has understood the nature of Scripture much the same as it has understood the person of Christ. The Bible is at the same time both human and divine. That's what we've been saying. The Bible, it has been correctly said, is the Word of God given in human words in history. It is this dual nature of the Bible that demands of us the task of interpretation. Because the Bible is God's Word, it has eternal relevance. It speaks to all humankind in every age and in every culture. Because it is God's Word, we must listen and obey. But because God chose to speak his word through human words in history, every book in the Bible also has historical particularity. I like that. Each document is conditioned by the language, time, and culture in which it was originally written. Interpretation of the Bible is demanded by then the tension that exists between its eternal relevance, that is, its divine authorship, and its historical particularity. I like the way he frames that up. It's really a good way to summarize what we've been talking about, what we've been discussing under this heading of the inspiration of Scripture, as it relates to our hermeneutic and our interpretation, that in order to interpret God's Word faithfully and accurately, we've been saying, look, we need to take into account both Scripture's human and its divine authorship, both its human and its divine elements, both its, to put it in Gordon Fee's terms, historical particularity and its eternal relevance. And so far, as you can see in the slide, there's just review still from last time. We've looked carefully at one side of the equation. Last time, our focus, if you remember, was on the hermeneutical implications of the divine authorship, and we covered six of them to be exact. I was going to ask you to name all six, and I accidentally went to the slide before I asked you to do that. So, there you go. You're off the hook. Hermeneutical implications of divine authorship, you remember, we said meant studying by illumined faith. It meant assuming Scripture's inerrancy, assuming Scripture's authority, assuming Scripture's unity and harmony, assuming Scripture's clarity and perspicuity, its sufficiency and its mystery. Those are implications of divine authorship. And there, you remember the imagery that we described them as what? The picture that we've been painting? Guardrails, fences, bumpers. I like guardrails, though, especially if you're thinking about getting somewhere, right? I like that. In the interpretive journey, you know, Duvall and Hayes, they have that volume, Grasping God's Word. I actually picked up, I actually found that for like a dollar at one of the used book sales. Maybe I'll just get, so I have an extra copy of one. I might just give it to one of you. Maybe at the end of all of this, whoever's made like the most of these sessions, I'll give you one of those books. But he describes this as this interpretive journey, right? Back to the original author's intention. And that's kind of how we've described this. But these principles of divine authorship, for us, they act like guardrails in this exegetical process to keep us on the right path, point us in the right direction, caution us of ungodly presuppositions, prevent us maybe from reading into a passage what we selfishly want to see, and they even warn us of unbiblical conclusions as we seek to discover the original author's single intention for a text. And yet, you remember we said, though, last time, as important as these ones are, they don't tell us what a passage means by what it says. In other words, approaching the text with these convictions, these guardrails, by faith, under the illumination of the Spirit, doesn't mean that we automatically are given the right interpretation of a passage just because we believe God wrote it. Just because we prayed about it and we really want to believe and obey whatever it says doesn't mean we automatically know the text. It doesn't mean we don't have to do the work of interpretation or exegesis, as we've said. We still need to discover what it says. And so that's what we come to talk about this morning. I mean, just to continue the analogy, perhaps, we still need, you could say, we still need to build the actual bridge in order to cross this great interpretive chasm between us and the original author's single intention in the text of Scripture. You can't get across if you only have guardrails. The guardrails are essential, they're necessary, they protect us in our journey. They keep us, as we said, from falling to the right or to the left. But they themselves don't make up the actual bridge or the road that we're to drive on. In other words, to bring it back to what we've said before, there's still a need for the natural and normal principles of interpretation, because the Bible is not just God's word zapped into our minds. It's God's word given to us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, remember, through human authors. Men wrote. As Gordon Fee has said, through human words in human history. And so because of this, Joel James, in that syllabus that I gave you, he says this: usually people's biggest problem in Bible interpretation is that they read the Bible abnormally. I like that. You know, I said before, hey, you ought to read supernaturally, but that's very different than reading abnormally. Don't be weird, okay? Don't be weird. Don't be mystical. That's different than reading supernaturally by faith under the illumination of the Spirit with certain convictions. That's different. And so Joel James points that out. Don't read abnormally. He says, when they open their Bibles, it's as if they forget everything that they learn about reading. They ignore the context. They look for secret, personal meanings. Normal interpretation, he calls this, though, on the other hand, means that you read the Bible following the reading practices you would consider sensible for reading any other important document, human or divine. And so Roy Zuck also says this suggests that the Bible was not written in unintelligible code to be deciphered by some magical formula. That's good, right? We you know, unfortunately, some people view it that way. And we talked about the error of the, you know, movements like the Bible codes and all that stuff, you know, severely allegorical interpretations. And he says, since it was written in the languages of the people, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, it did not have to be decoded, deciphered, or translated. Those, and he's referring to the original audience who originally received the text of Scripture, those who read the Bible or read the Bible did not need to read into, beyond, or between words for some deeper or other than normal meaning. The words were immediately understandable to them. The readers knew immediately the concepts being conveyed by the sentences in the Bible. They understood them in the way they would normally understand other sentences written in their languages. They did not need to call on a wizard, sorcerer, or a person with unusual spiritual insight or mystic intuition to convey its meaning. And that is our, overall, that's our point this morning. All of that to say, while Holy Scripture is from God, men, we must keep in mind that God also chose to use the normal means of communication to give us his revelation. Specifically, we need to remember as we come to interpret the Bible that God used men who wrote in known languages at particular points in human history to give us his word. And so we want to consider this morning what the hermeneutical implications are for us because of this, because of the human authorship of Scripture. What are the factors? I mean, just as your minds get going here, let the gears turn. If you need some coffee, you know, to get the rust off this morning, start thinking down. This is the question we're asking. What are the human factors and elements that we must take into consideration as we seek to understand Scripture accurately? You're probably listing some in your mind already. These then become those principles for us as we arrive at a text, seeking to understand the author's intention. What interpretive challenges, in other words, present themselves to us in this task because of the Bible's human origins? You may remember this quote that we've put up before by Verkler about the need for hermeneutics. But it gives us a good framework, I think, for why we are talking about it this way. He says, when something blocks that spontaneous understanding of the meaning, we become more aware of the process we use to understand. For example, when, and he actually gives us one, right? Translating from one language to another. Hermeneutics is essentially a codification of the processes we normally use at an unconscious level to understand the meaning of a communication. The more blocks to spontaneous understanding, the greater need for hermeneutics. And so what Verkler calls blocks, we've referred to as gaps because of our bridge analogy. And this morning, I want us to consider two major interpretive gaps that result from the human authorship of Scripture that potentially keep us from spontaneous understanding of the text. These are just two big categories. As you'll see, we're only going to get through part of the first one this morning. There are sub-implications, in other words, but you could put them under these two big gaps, these two big categories. That is the accommodation, what we'll call just the accommodation of Scripture and the occasion of Scripture. And let me explain what I mean by that, the accommodation and occasion. But to put it another way, we're simply talking about the content of Scripture and the context of Scripture. Or you might say this refers to the language in which Scripture was written and the background or the setting into which Scripture is given. Language, background. Content, context. Accommodation and occasion. To put it another way, this refers to the grammatical elements of Scripture and the historical elements of Scripture. That's why some, maybe if you've read any hermeneutics books, many have called this or labeled this approach to studying the Bible as grammatical historical hermeneutics. Or you might hear them call it grammatical historical literal. You know, John Wycliffe would say, all things necessary in Scripture, listen to these two big categories, are contained in its proper literal and historical senses. Those are our two categories. To put it simply, Walt Kaiser refers to this approach when he writes, the aim of the grammatical historical method is to determine the sense required, listen to the twofold categories here, by the laws of grammar, that's accommodation in human language, and the facts of history. There's the occasion, the setting, the background, the historical context of Scripture. I really love the language that Klooster uses to describe the implications here, and I've read this to you before as well, but he says, notice how he puts it, Scripture did not drop ready-made from heaven. It is a Spirit-produced, humanly written, linguistically qualified, historically conditioned book. And that's good. Those are good descriptors. And so we need to interpret it as such. And so you get to think about it this way. From a human perspective, because of its historical particularity and its human authorship, the Bible is sometimes hard for us to understand. And I think you guys can see where I'm going with this. Not just because it communicates divine truths to finite minds and sinful hearts. That's what we talked about last time. But perhaps more normally, and because today especially, we're so far removed from Scripture's original language and its original historical context. That's all that we're saying. In many ways, those are the major reasons, normal and natural reasons, why it's hard for us to understand sometimes, why hermeneutics is so necessary. So much so that we're so far removed at times that what the Bible says and even how it says it is foreign to us, not immediately intuitive. And so these two implications, the accommodation and the occasion of Scripture, help us to bridge these two major gaps of language and history. So let's tackle them one at a time. Like I said, we're only really going to cover part of the first one this morning. The accommodation of Scripture, we're talking about the content of Scripture, the language in which God spoke. This is the first major implication of human authorship for our hermeneutics. And it's probably pretty obvious to say this, but nevertheless, it's important enough for us to discuss. And to remember the human authorship of Scripture is to acknowledge that God's revelation to us has been given through the normal and natural medium of human language. God speaks to us in intelligible speech for our edification. I just put up here one example of this, as you see this principle illustrated even in Scripture, it's fascinating. 1 Corinthians 14, there's that section where Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts. And, you know, without getting into all the hairy issues there, let's just read this and then I'll make my point here. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, and think about it in terms of language as it's understood, and what its purpose is. Okay, notice what Paul says. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more, that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech, listen, that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Why do I point to that as an illustration of this principle, first, of the accommodation of Scripture, that God speaks to us and reveals himself to us in ways that we can actually understand? There's a fascinating implication here about communication and language. Paul is essentially acknowledging the superiority, did you notice, of gifts like prophecy, revelation, knowledge over that of tongues. Why would he say that?
The purpose of which edifying
the purpose is edifying, but some would say, well, so are the tongues. The purpose of tongues is to edify too.
It's unless it's
interpreted. Exactly. That's the issue. Paul is saying, hey, it's better if you can hear something in your own language and understand it. Really based on this principle of accommodation. The intelligibility of truth that is given in one's own language, as was the case with prophecy, revelation, and knowledge, unless, of course, there was someone there to interpret the tongues, which, by the way, Paul goes on in the next few verses to make clear that tongues are actual known languages that can be interpreted. And so perhaps you've never thought about it this way before, but just back to our principle, then it's worth stating that God, in seeking to edify us and reveal himself to us in the language of Scripture, does not violate the rules of language and grammar to do so. Instead, he utilizes it, and he communicates himself to us through that medium. And this is partially, think about this, men. What are we saying here? This is partially why it's so amazing and glorious that he gave us written revelation, the Bible. It's God's written revelation of his character to mankind. And listen, it is enshrined in a form that is accessible to us. That's amazing. Martin Luther once wrote that languages are the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. That's good. The sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. In other words, it's through the everyday, normal, and natural form of human language that God communicates himself to us in a comprehensible way, in a way that we can follow and understand. And so Bernard Ram also says that Holy Scripture is the truth of God accommodated to the human mind so that the human mind can assimilate it. Joel James, in your syllabus, would say, this, God could talk in ways that you and I could never understand. Thankfully, he didn't. But for our benefit, God chose to reveal himself in terms that we can comprehend. For example, the Scriptures was written in well-known human languages, Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and Greek. Not in some heavenly language that we know nothing about. Like an adult speaking to a child, he says, God stoops to our own level and describes himself in ways that we can understand. Therefore, guys, to understand God and to know him, we need to make sure that we understand the language that God himself uses to describe himself. To be learners of God, men, we must first be students of the language of Scripture. This means that we need to understand issues of biblical translation, issues of grammar and syntax. We need to be able to recognize different literary genres in the Bible. We need to be able to make sense of figures of speech. All of these things, man, are issues of language. We need to know all of these things. We need to be familiar with these things and have a grasp and understanding of these things, not in and of themselves, but because God utilizes them to communicate himself to us. And, you know, I know some of you are probably thinking at this point, you're probably thinking, man, language arts, English, grammar, literature, parts of speech, man, those were the classes I failed in high school. Or middle school or whatever, and they might bring back nightmares for you as you're looking at that grammar and syntax. Oh my goodness, genre, what in the world? But I get that. I tell people this all the time, and it might surprise people because I'm a pastor, this is what I do, but you know, I'm not in this sense like Danny. I'm not naturally a reader. In fact, just maybe to encourage some of you, I still struggle at times. I'm a really slow reader. I'm a really slow reader. And I have to look up a lot of things while I'm reading. My brother was the reader of the family. You know, he'd come home from school, put down our book bags. I'd run outside. He'd go in his room and read. And to this day, I give him a book and he's done in like 2 days, and I envy that. But it wasn't until, honestly, after college that after my undergraduate degree and I went to seminary that I realized all of a sudden, I wish I'd paid more attention in those classes. I wish I'd become more of a reader. And so when I started learning Greek and Hebrew, I had to learn the English language all over again. I mean, that's just how it is. But it was this realization, it was the realization, man, that if God spoke to me through the human medium of language, and I could only know him through that language, then it didn't matter how easily or how difficult those subjects or classes came to me in middle school or in high school. God was speaking, and I could understand him. And so I had to get to work. Man, let me just encourage you this morning. For some of you, this is going to mean a lot more study than for others. But don't sit there and say, that sounds super academic. I just want to read my Bible devotionally. And settle in and be content with where you are in your understanding of language. Think about it this way. If you had to go to school for years to acquire skills that you currently have to use at your job, if you can spend hours and hours of brain power and effort to learn how to do that, just so you can make some money, you should be able to do this. I mean, what's more important, right? Some of you have learned, you know, other languages in computer programming and all that stuff. I mean, there's a motivation to do that. Let me just encourage you guys. And I know, like, stereotypically, right, men are poorer communicators than women, perhaps. But that should not be so in the church. Don't be content with your current grasp of language, because here's the point. The better you know language, the better you can know God. If we are to be men of the word, then we must be students of language. That's how God has chosen to reveal himself in this book. And by the way, he didn't give us a divine DVD or Blu-ray or tell us of a divine TV channel that we can tune into, or even a video game, an interactive video game to teach us about himself. Some of you wish that was the case. You're like, I'm really good at doing that, right? But he gave us the scriptures. And Jesus' indictment, as we've said before, over and over again to the Pharisees was simply, have you not read? And so, if you've looked at that syllabus that I gave you, Joel James, expository studying, and you flipped through that a little bit and you got to chapter 5 and you began, you know, maybe started to hyperventilate because you start talking about parts of speech and all that stuff again, and you closed it and said, all right, I'm done. I'll just take chapters 1 through 4. Let me just encourage you, go back, force yourself to work through those things, man. Parts of speech, diagramming sentences. Don't think, hey, as a layperson, I don't need to know those things. This is how God communicates to us. Force yourself to go through that syllabus and learn and relearn all that stuff that you maybe had a hard time with in middle school. And, you know, and part of that, too, is we're not going to be able to dive into those that detail in this setting as much as, honestly, I wish we could. But our goal in these sessions is to simply give you the overarching principles and categories for you to be aware of as you come to interpret the text of Scripture so that you can do it rightly. And I also want to encourage you guys to press into the things that you need in order to study God's Word carefully and deeply. And so, if that hasn't been obvious already, that this is not just the task of a pastor and teacher. And I love it when I hear lay people breaking down the text in their discussions with other people, speaking exegetically about passages, not just broad, general theological categories. I will say this too, you cannot desire theological precision and not be willing to involve yourself in grammatical precision. Men, you need to understand that. It's very easy for us, because it is easier, rather than diving into the details of a specific passage and understanding the grammar of it and how it's arguing, it is easier for us to just pontificate as theologians broad categories and reason them together, isn't it? I'm just telling you that there is a place for that, but that can lead to some errors. And you want to be somebody who derives their theology from specific texts. As helpful as systematic theologies are, I want to challenge you guys. If you don't do this already, tie your theology more to specific passages, specific language and grammar in passages of Scripture, rather than to this theologian's view or that scholar's position. Let me just challenge you men to do that. You know, and just one quote on this I found so compelling. You know, Samuel Richardson says, "Soul-satisfying discussions, such as chase away every doubt and convey the truth with irresistible cogency," he says, "it's rare. It's rare so long as the great body of commentators are content with a meager, miserable apparatus by which a sound and healthful exegesis is soon starved." He's just saying, look, if that's all we're doing in our how we do theology, we're going to be starved. We're going to be imprecise. But he goes on to say, did they, those commentators, resolve so to study the words of truth? The words of truth would assuredly be better understood. Their vague doubts of the soundness of theological systems would give place to definite ideas. I love that. And the Scriptures be exalted to that supremacy from which they are lowered by appeals to fathers and the authority of names, which is oftentimes how we do theology, right? But he says, we have hitherto spoken of the necessity of acquaintance with the original languages of the Bible in order to understand it aright. And so that leads us then to our first issue under this category of the accommodation of Scripture. That's the issue of translation. The issue of translation. Let's talk about this for a moment. When it comes to the language of Scripture, for our hermeneutics, perhaps the first most obvious issue we need to address as a gap in our spontaneous understanding of the meaning of the passage is one that we think least about. And yet it's arguably the most needed for the most of us. That's this issue of translation. And in case you didn't realize, the Bible was not given to us in English. Jack, you're shocked, aren't you? It was mentioned earlier in some of the quotes that the original manuscripts of Scripture, what we sometimes refer to as autographs, were written mainly in three ancient biblical languages: biblical Hebrew, Koine Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. And the reality is that our understanding of Scripture is to some degree limited by our lack of familiarity with those original languages in which they were first communicated, which is why we need translation. And unless, of course, you're fluent in any of those languages. Anybody in here? I wouldn't even say that about myself, having gone to seminary and learned Hebrew and Greek. In fact, even within the Scriptures themselves, we have examples of the need for translation in order to understand God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 is a fascinating one. You can read that. I know I've discussed that with some of you even, but of course, the context there is God's people are allowed to come back to a destroyed Jerusalem and rebuild, and they find a copy of the Scriptures. I mean, they've been in exile in Babylon for 70 years. You've got a whole generation of people who perhaps are more familiar with the Babylonian language and dialect and culture and customs maybe than they were their Hebrew roots, their Jewish understanding of things. And so Ezra, the scribe, and a number of those Levites, they, notice what they had to do. They read from the book, from the law of God, but then this, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading, even just a generation removed. That's illustrative of the problem that we face even more so. We're not Israel. We're more than a generation removed. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this is the next few verses of that passage that we read earlier, but Paul would say there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. You know, he's just talking about how it is intelligible speech that matters. And so if there's tongues being spoken, somebody should translate. Somebody needs to translate. Just a few more illustrations of this in Scripture. Mark writes predominantly to Gentiles, and so he's having to translate Arabic and Hebrew terms at times, and so you have these examples. Even in the text of Scripture itself, Mark feels the need. Hey, in Mark 5:41, he writes, taking the child by the hand, Jesus said to her, Talitha kum, which is Hebrew, translated, even Mark records there, he says, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. A couple more examples there you can read, where Mark provides just a translation for his audience. And so even within the Bible itself, you see the need for translation as a prerequisite for understanding meaning. And then, so like I said, how much more then is this the case for us now? I mean, chances are, in order for you to understand God's Word, think about this, right out of the gate, you're dependent on a translation of God's Word. And that's important for you to realize and to recognize when you come to the study. Because translation, men, inevitably is a form of interpretation. And depending on your translation, this will either be more or less true of the English text that you're studying from. And men, not all translations are equal in this. And if you don't understand that, if you don't realize that, you might approach your text and be confused why one version says this and another version says that. So you need to understand that. This has implications for us as we come to study. Even translations that are as literal and accurate to the original as possible, you know, like your King James, New King James, New American Standard, your English Standard, you know, those are all what we would call transliterations. They're as wooden as possible. In other words, they're trying to be as faithful and accurate to the original wording in their translation philosophy. But there are Bibles, right, that you can get down the line. You know, one click down would be the NIV. It's what you call dynamic equivalence. It's more of a phrase for phrase and thought for thought. Then you get your paraphrase, you know, and then you get really loose over here. And you know, we won't name those translations, which will remain unnamed. But you know, for a serious study of Scripture, if you want to get as close to the original text as possible, it does matter what translation you're using. But I will say this, even those that are all the way over here, as wooden as possible, as tight as possible, even those, because their translations are filled with interpretive decisions that the translation committee had to make. For example, in choosing to translate a word one way in one context as opposed to another way in a different context. Translation committees have to decide that. They have to make those decisions. And you need to understand that they made those decisions. And I would go one step further. I'm not saying you need to learn and be fluent in Hebrew and Greek. I'm just saying you ought to have an understanding of how those decisions are made, though. That's going to help you get a lot of clarity as you study from the English text. It'll benefit you and afford you greater clarity in your study to understand how they make those decisions. And I don't say all of this, guys, to cast doubt on your translations of Scripture or to shake your confidence in the English text. They're actually very, very good. My point is to make you aware of this interpretive gap so that you can study with greater awareness and understanding of all the potential factors and parts that might come into play as you're seeking to interpret a difficult passage. Because sometimes, guys, frankly, it is an issue of translation that makes a text seem less clear to us in the study when it was probably much more clear in its original communication to a Greek or Hebrew audience. And to know that should give us greater confidence in the text of Scripture, not less. But not only that, this understanding of translation is one of the primary language gaps in our understanding. It also guards us, men, from making certain common mistakes in our study as well. For example, it cautions us, I'll give you some examples here, and it'll show you why this is important, why I'm spending so much time on this. You might be thinking, why are you talking about this? I can't do anything about it right now. I don't know Greek and Hebrew yet. I just want to make you aware just of some of the things that you need to know because you are reading a translation. And just as an example, this it cautions us from things like this, doing things like this, importing into a passage all that an English word could possibly mean, when in reality, it's simply being used to translate one very specific idea or shade of nuance from the Greek or Hebrew. There are only so many words we can choose from. I'll give you an example of this. D.A. Carson has a whole book on this, these kinds of mistakes called, I brought it, Exegetical Fallacies. It's a pretty technical read, but honestly, it's one of the most helpful resources that will inform you of and open your eyes to all the illegitimate ways, frankly, all the illegitimate conclusions that we're prone to make in our exegesis simply because we're unaware of issues of translation. One example that he gives is from Romans 1, verse 16. And I'm sorry if you guys have made these mistakes before, but so be encouraged. You can only grow. He says this, our word dynamite is etymologically derived from dunamis, which is power or even miracle, sometimes translated. I do not know how many times, he says, I've heard preachers offer some such rendering of Romans 1:16 as this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dynamite of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Often with a knowing tilt of the head, as if something profound or even esoteric has been uttered. But he goes on to say, look, did Paul think of dynamite when he penned this word? I mean, we'd have to say no, right? They didn't have dynamite back then. So that solves it for us. And in any case, even to mention dynamite as a kind of analogy is singularly inappropriate. Dynamite blows things up, tears things down, rips out rock, gouges holes, destroys things. I mean, the power of God concerning which Paul speaks, he often identifies with the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And as it operates in us, its goal is isoterion. It's unto salvation, aiming for the wholeness and perfection implicit in the consummation of our salvation. He says, he concludes then, therefore, dynamite appears inadequate as a means of raising Jesus from the dead or as a means of conforming us to the likeness of Christ. You might be saying, well, I could have put dynamite in front of the tomb, right? Blown it to bits. So that he, no, sorry. Of course, what preachers are trying to do when they talk about dynamite is give some indication of the greatness of the power involved, which is fine. Even so, Paul's measure is not dynamite, but the empty tomb. And so when you start to think about it more carefully, these are the kinds of mistakes that we are prone to make. The point here is, there are many errors in interpretation that can occur, which could be avoided if we are simply aware of issues concerning translation and how that affects our understanding and interpretation. Roy Zuck would argue then this, we want to get as close to the original as possible in our understanding of the scriptures. This means, therefore, that we should learn the original languages, or if that's not possible, then we need to rely on others who do know the languages. This is not to suggest that a person cannot know, appreciate, and teach the Bible without knowing these languages. The point, however, is that greater precision is available as one learns the biblical languages. And I would just say perhaps even greater precision can be had if you're simply aware that you're studying from a translation and you're aware of all the possible difficulties that can arise from doing so. And this is why, you know, we require seminary students to learn Greek and Hebrew. You know, some seminaries aren't doing that anymore, which is sad. But if you can't do that, then make sure, man, that you are using a good transliteration of the text of Scripture when you come to the study, and make sure that you are beginning to understand all the challenges that a translation might present to you in your task of searching for the original meaning of an author. You begin to run into problems if you're not aware of either one of those things. You know, sometimes people in their misguided zeal begin to defend their specific translation as if it were the original inspired autographs. That's wrong to do. As humble students of Scripture, we need to understand that what we have in our English version is but a translation, and it's only as good as it conveys and reflects the meaning of the original author's intention from the original language of the autographs. And so we want to be careful to use a good literal translation, which brings us to our next issue in regards to the accommodation of Scripture. To human language, that's the issue of grammar and syntax. Grammar and syntax, the one that makes your knees shake, perhaps. This issue of grammar and syntax, Roy Zuck writes this, only grammatical interpretation fully honors the verbal inspiration of Scripture. If a person does not believe the Bible is verbally inspired, then it is inconsistent or at least strange for him to give much attention to the words. of Scripture. This is yet another reason why, you know, I think we want to use an English translation to study from that's going to attempt to reflect not just the definition of individual words of the original text, but men, also the grammar and the syntax of the original text. Because while the words themselves, think about this, here's what we're talking about when we're talking about grammar and syntax. The words themselves have definitions for sure, but when we come to talk about issues of grammar and syntax, we're stressing here is the meaning that the original author intended, his authorial logic in the use of those words. And that meaning is communicated and understood only when those individual words are placed together in coherent sentences according to the rules of grammar to convey thoughts, ideas, statements, and prepositions. You know, if I just said to you "car," you'd probably have some ideas pop into your mind, but I haven't said anything really yet. Until I put it in a sentence. So listen to what McCartney and Clayton have said. When we speak of the meaning of a word, this is a different matter than the meaning of a sentence. A sentence actually says something. A word, unless it constitutes a sentence by itself, does not say anything. It is only a building block used to construct a sentence that says something. Words by themselves simply imply potential fields of concepts which are made specific by the sentences in which they occur. That's exactly right. And so here's an illustration of that. Joel James writes, if I wrote "Bible, you're a read," you would wonder what I meant. But if I write "read your Bible," you know exactly what I mean. Why the difference? In the first sentence, I didn't follow the rules of English, and the second one I did. That's an illustration, just a simple one of grammar and syntax. So issues of grammar and syntax refer then to how words and phrases then function together to communicate meaning and intention. And that is what we're after in our hermeneutical quest, intention, what the author meant. Basically, you could think of grammar as having to do with the form and the function of words, while syntax is the arrangement of those words and phrases together to form a coherent sentence. And we want to know what an author means and intends by what he writes, not only in the words that he chooses to use, but also in the way he chooses to use them by stringing them together to say something. Guys, this is so helpful. Because this keeps us from just dive bombing into a passage and reading a word and going, "Oh, I know what he's talking about." You see what I'm saying? We do that all the time, don't we? And that's not helpful, though. To go into a passage and say, "Joy. Oh, so joy is mentioned in Psalm 5. Psalm 5 must be about joy." That's a kind of a ridiculous illustration, but you understand what I'm saying here. The significance of grammar and syntax in interpretation can easily be illustrated by just switching a couple of words around in a passage. It's the difference between saying, look at 1 John 4:8, okay? You know this well. You've heard this passage. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Just take those last three words. Let's just switch two words. This is the difference between saying God is love or love is God. You see the difference? That's an issue of grammar and syntax. You're now all of a sudden tampering with meaning. One is in the Bible, the other is not. And in the English language, word order is oftentimes significant and can sometimes make things less clear. Sometimes make things less clear that were not so ambiguous in the original language. Take Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for example. Maybe you've heard this before, but You know the passage well. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let me ask you, what's that not of yourselves referring to? What is it referring to when it says it is the gift of God? What's that? Is it grace or is it faith? That's in the English, it's a little bit ambiguous, right? It's hard, you know, you're trying to figure out what does Paul refer to? Here's the grammatical term. What's the antecedent of it or that? What's the reference? You go back in the Greek text, the word for grace is a feminine noun. Now, some languages have that. English, not so much, unfortunately. Grace is a feminine noun. Faith is also a feminine noun. And yet, the pronoun it is not feminine. Had the pronoun it in the Greek also been feminine, we'd have the same problem in the English. We'd say, well, which one is he referring to? The pronoun it in the Greek is neuter. It's a neuter pronoun, which basically means Paul's referring to that whole idea of being saved by grace through faith. That's helpful, isn't it? I can say definitively, because of grammar, Paul is intending to say that both grace and faith are gifts from God. That's helpful. Man, grammar matters in precision and meaning for even Jesus. You think about this, made arguments that hinged on fine grammatical points when speaking to the likes of the Sadducees, you remember, who didn't believe in a resurrection. Let me just give you another example. Matthew 22, just to highlight and just to illustrate the issue of how specific. You know, you might be thinking, hey, man, you're really splitting hairs here. You're talking about feminine, neuter, masculine pronouns, you know. Listen to Jesus hinges an argument on an issue of grammar. Speaking to the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection, in Matthew 22, he says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Notice what Jesus does here. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Notice what he does. Notice Jesus hinges his argument here on the fine grammatical point of the little present tense verb am. That's it. In our English, just am. Not I was, but I currently am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, implying that he's not the God of the living, or not the God of the dead, but of the living. Not the past only, but the present also. I mean, that's striking. Just the tense of a verb. And, of course, Paul as well does this without getting into all the nuances, of course. But he does the same kind of thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. For example, notice he writes there, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Here, Paul actually makes a point upon the grammatical nuance of the singular form of the word seed, as opposed to the plural, which is an issue of grammar. So you're talking about masculine, feminine, number, singular, plural, tenses, past, present. I mean, this is how the Bible presents itself. And you can't ignore those details. Paul and Jesus didn't. Men, if Paul and Jesus treated the grammar of Scripture with such care and precision so as to hang their arguments on these kinds of fine grammatical nuances and forms of words, then that ought to be a clue to us as to how we should handle the text of Scripture and with what kind of precision we need to bring to our study. Grammar and syntax is critical for tracing an author's flow of thought, for understanding precisely how an author is building his argument or making his point. All of that is a function of language and the use of grammar and syntax. You know, in Joel James's material, he gets into much more detail on all this, and it would benefit you to learn, you know, to go on even to learn block diagramming, which is simply a visual way of laying out a passage of scripture based on its grammatical and syntactical relationships. You know, men, force yourself in your reading to make interpretive decisions by looking at every piece of grammar and understanding how it's functioning in that sentence. I mean, if you don't study that kind of detail, you're not getting as much out of the scriptures as you can. And so don't ignore those things. Don't look over those things. Like I said, this kind of study, it'll keep you from honing in on some theologically loaded word in a passage, thinking that, hey, just because there's this rich word being used by the author in that passage, then that passage must be all about that. You know, I'll give you another example. I think it's up here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. We could do this, right? We could read 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And imagine, I mean, this is a ridiculous example, but this would be the kind of mistake that we sometimes do make. If we just kind of ignore the grammar and the syntax, right? We could come to that passage and imagine that because Paul says be ready in season and out of season, that his point is to discuss the different seasons of life and ministry that we might experience. And you'd be saying, maybe, but you're missing something. We'd be missing the main point in the command, preach the word. This happens with the Great Commission all the time, Matthew 28. And perhaps this is more clear in the original text, because it should read going as a participle. But we're familiar. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And, you know, maybe some of you have heard this preached before or taught, where the emphasis is upon go. And while it's certainly part of that, the main command here in the original text is make disciples. And then going, baptizing, and teaching are all subordinate to that main idea. That's a function of grammar and syntax. And men, if we're after God's original intention in what he wrote in Scripture, grammar and syntax is a massive clue to us as to what he's focusing in on in a specific passage. And I would say this, you're not just faithful when you touch on the topic or whatever that might be discussed at some point in a passage. You're only faithful to the text if you are actually getting what the original author intended to emphasize. This is even an issue of emphasis. Grammar and syntax tells us what an author is emphasizing. It's one of the greatest clues to authorial logic is what we're after, authorial intent. That's what we're concerned about. Not only what an author is trying to communicate, but also how he's communicating it. Which brings us to last thing that we're going to be able to cover this morning. You know what? It's 8:15 already. So it's Memorial Day weekend. I've got a lot of stuff here still. And
how about if we're applying grammar, syntax?
Yep. Yep.
I guess it's helpful, but we still could come to incorrect conclusions, because the important thing is that whoever translated applied grammar and syntax.
Yeah. No, that's definitely true. And as long as you understand, as we've discussed in that section on translation, as long as you realize that, like, for instance, Matthew 18 or Matthew 28 is a good example of that, where they didn't translate go as going, which I think would have been better. But for the sake of English, it sounds like a main verb there. It sounds like a finite verb when it should be a subordinate participial verb. Should be going, right? It should be going, therefore, make disciples.
As you go.
Yeah, it looks like in the English text, at least the New American Standard Edom up there, it looks like go and make disciples are two parallel commands, which is a bit misleading. So yes, Jim, that's true, but I will say this, most of your literal translations, like the ones that I listed for you, they're not going to mislead you majorly. And they're going to try and be as faithful and accurate to the grammar and the syntax of the original text. And so I'm only saying, look, you do need to be aware, though, that there's more to it, that this wasn't originally written in English. And so I would say, though, on a whole, in general, you can still do so and even nitpick sort of the grammatical details of a good translation.
It would certainly make you pay more attention to what you're doing.
Yes.
Focus in on and learn it.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that in some cases
yeah. And in those cases, I mean, you know, those a lot of times what's great is nowadays with the resources that we have, your commentaries are going to alert you to that. You know, if you're really going back and digging deep into those things, but I don't want to shake your confidence in your English translation. That, you know, like I said that earlier, you know, it's still a really good. I still, in many ways, at times, like my first pass sometimes is I'm diagramming the English text. And I find often that my diagram in the English looks exactly the same as my diagram in the Greek would. You know, as you're noticing the different conjunctions that are being used and all of that. You will be, you know, of course, you'll have more precision in the original language if you know the original language. But, yeah. Steve?
Yeah, I know it can be a little maybe discouraging thinking about, oh my goodness, I got to pick a subject, a verb, that verb. You know, as a prepositional phrase.
Yeah.
But what I take heart in is, I took Latin years ago. You know what?
Mm-hmm.
Trying to translate, you know, Latin. But here, God is involved.
Mm-hmm.
God is with you, wanting you to correctly understand. He's not hiding it. He's saying, I want you to know this. It is a collaborative, just like the part of the creation was collaborative. Well, the part of the understanding is collaborative. God is on your side. He loves that you love to read and understand his word. So you're not alone.
Mm-hmm.
I take heart in that. You know, okay, so I struggle with where's the subject, where's the verb. Okay, I'll work on that. But even in that, at whatever level you come to Scripture, it's not like, well, sorry, you can't figure that out. You're on your own, buddy.
Mm-hmm.
God is with us.
Yeah, and that's so much of what we talked about last time, you know, where we do what this endeavor, the spiritual dynamic to it, is what it does is, at least for me, it motivates me, you know, to get to work. I mean, I have no motivation whatsoever to read the Latin of so-and-so ancient document, like, so, but the Spirit of God compels me, because of what I believe about the Word, to dig into the grammar and syntax of Greek and Hebrew and even my English translation. So, yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, I think, of course, it doesn't, those things, again, just by prayer doesn't mean you'll understand verbs. You got to study. So don't just sit there and pray that the Lord would help you understand nouns. Though you could, and you should, that's not going to help you unless you open up a grammar, an English grammar, and start learning. So, yeah. Did somebody have a hand over here, Adam? Did you have a hand?
Mm-hmm. Languages, like, so a lot of that work, we have those resources that have already been done for us.
Yeah.
And some of those Bible softwares, or even online,
yep,
Bible Hub, so you can see, like, if you want to go deeper, you want to see what they're talking about, like, in this, in Matthew 28, like, you can go and you can see the actual, the Greek, and then what the wording is, and how they translated it. So, it's not something that is...
Right.
We have a lot of cool new resources to help us with that kind of stuff, too.
So. Sure.
And we have a pastor who understands it, so you can go and ask him all day, every day. I mean, he'll call him in the middle of the night when you're studying.
Wait a second. those are wonderful resources, you know, and as with anything, those things can be abused if you don't understand the language. So we do need to exercise caution in that. But yes, we have far more access to information today in that regard than many people have before. And all of that to say, man, you guys have no excuse. So... Yeah, like I said, there's a wrong way to do it.
Yeah.
I mean, you can get into all that and say, oh, man, like, hey, this used to mean this, and so...
Right, and reading all that back in.
Yeah, so, you know, you got to be careful of that, and... But we talked a little bit about that, so... But we'll get into some other principles. A lot of these principles that are going to come, even on the occasion side, not just the accommodation side, but you'll realize how much language and history, you can't separate the two, how much wording and background or cultural context, they just kind of flow back and forth together. For our purposes, we've kind of just divided them up just to systematically walk through them. But if you even think about it, language is an element of history and culture. A key part of history and culture, and so you have to take context into consideration is something that we'll talk about down the road, even in the next section. But in fact, I would say, if anything, that's one of your greatest tools, the greatest tool in your tool belt for interpretation. If you go and just open up a lexicon, like a Greek lexicon, I'm just telling you, how do those guys decide how to translate a word? You know what they do? All they do is they literally write down all the places that one word shows up in the Bible, and they read the context. And they decide, based on each context, hey, well, how should we translate this word? Boom, 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 boom. And then that's how they do it. You can do that. A lot of that is just reading in context, and so, but we'll get into that. Any other questions, comments?
English is a lot harder of a language to know than Greek, actually. So when that phrase that it's Greek to me, that doesn't really have any relevance. The Greeks were very systematic.
Yeah.
I mean, people complain about
in the English. Yeah, in the sense that it's Greek is much more precise. Yeah, like
talk about systematic.
Yeah, yeah. Even as we gave some examples, you know, even with the just by the feminine, you know, and masculine neuter assignments, like as some other languages that still do that, it's certainly helpful. Yeah, Greek's got a lot of weird things going on. Or I mean, English has a lot of idiosyncratic sort of stuff. But all right, let me pray and we'll dismiss. Father, thanks for this time, and again, just so grateful for these men. Make us those who put into practice what we learned today, and most of all, make us those who would hunger and thirst for the righteousness that we see in Scripture. Those of us who make us those who would be who would approach the text as infants and babes, longing for the pure milk of the Word, that so that by it we might grow in respect to our salvation. Help us to do that even today, in Christ's name. Amen.